The subject this evening is leadership in the assembly, and we're going to read a number of scriptures, but what I'd like to do is to read them and consider them one at a time. So perhaps we can start, please, in Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. The background, of course, to this is where James and John had come asking that they might sit on either side of the Lord in his kingdom. And then in verse 42, but Jesus called them, that is the disciples, to him and says unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now these verses really would bring to us the fundamental principle when it comes to leadership amongst the Lord's people. Leadership, those who are going to be, as we shall see from other passages, really the guides of the assembly, are those not who exercise a lordship, who exercise authority in the way that the world does. They are to be those who first and foremost are marked out by serving the saints. There's a principle that was laid down in Proverbs at the end of chapter 15, before honour is humility. It's the principle that was worked out in the life of our Lord, and as we think of leadership amongst the Lord's people this evening, I think the thing we are going to see, I trust the thing that we shall see, first and foremost, is that any who would lead amongst the saints, any who would guide amongst the Lord's people, will be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what marks those who take a lead today is a knowledge of Christ being worked out in their lives. And this principle would come first, as seen in our Lord, as outlined in Philippians 2, of course, we know so well, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And there was the basis upon which our Lord has entered into his glory. Yes, Philippians 2 will take us down the full extent of how far he humbled himself, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in Philippians 2, the background to that is that it is the mind of Christ that should be filling the believer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And those who would lead are to be examples to all who follow of that character that was seen perfectly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have it in verse 45 that we've read together, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve. He was marked by a life of service, and throughout his life his ear was open to the cry, his eye was open to the need around him, and that would be the primary qualification of those who would lead amongst the Lord's people. And while, in a sense, as we think of that last expression, to give his life a ransom for many, it's something that was unique to our Lord. He gave his life a ransom He paid a price that we could never pay. Yet it would remind us that those who would follow his steps and those who would seek to guide the saints of God must be those who are prepared to pay the highest price that they can for the well-being of the Lord's people, whatever it may cost. Just as our Lord, his love knew no limit until there is that character amongst the servants. In a sense, they are never fitted to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're never fitted fully to demonstrate what our Lord showed. That is the character that our Lord is looking for. Now, the next reading is in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and Paul here has called together the elders from Ephesus. And Paul is going to give them a charge. And if, when we thought of Mark chapter 10, we saw our Lord Jesus as the perfect example, and we saw how he would encourage the saints, those who would take a lead, he would encourage them to follow his example. When we come here to Acts chapter 20, again, we have a very similar principle. Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and Paul is speaking to them to encourage them to follow an example which he has left. The example that he has taken as he followed the ways of the Lord. Verse 26, Paul says to them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which, or more literally in the which, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day, with tears." The challenge of Paul as he writes to the elders of Ephesus is to take heed. First of all, take heed, verse 28. And then at the end of verse 28, to feed the church of God. But notice in verse 28 when he says take heed, it's first of all take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And if it was the principle we saw in Mark chapter 10 that the question of leadership in an assembly is going to be those who are setting an example, those who themselves are setting the example of service, and who are ready to take the lowly place in serving the saints, who are ready to give themselves over to that service. Verse 28 of Acts chapter 20 will remind us that they are those who are first and foremost aware of their own failings. Take heed therefore unto yourselves comes first of all. When we come to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, and qualifications there are given for those who are going to be the elders of the assembly, what we find in both of those passages is that the emphasis is on the moral character of the elder. In both cases, it is moral qualifications that are given first. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, when you read through the list there, it is almost exclusively the moral right of the person to stand in that position. It's example. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, which again in the will of the Lord we'll look at in a few minutes. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter will remind the elders there that they are to be examples to the flock. Not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. And against that background, there must be care taken, first of all, that the example that is given is a clear example. Peter, Paul will both write about elders directly. John doesn't write about elders directly. John, in 1 John chapter 2, uses the picture of the family. He will speak about fathers, about young men, and about little children. But the same principle comes out in both. In all three writers, the same principle will come out. That it is the manifestation of the character of Christ. It is character which is going to be seen as primary in the place that a person takes. And so, Paul, who will tell them to take heed to themselves, against what background? Against the background of someone who himself had spent 3 years there. He had spent 3 years amongst them at Ephesus. And he could say as he looked back on those 3 years, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. But he also could remind them of the way in which he served amongst them. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. Here was a man who showed his care for the saints, not just in the fact that he was careful in what he taught, but he was watchful in the way he taught. And we're reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 13, that the elder, those that have the rule over you, as it says in the King James Version, to obey them that have the rule over you. Why? Because they are those who shall watch for your souls as those that must give account. There's a solemn responsibility linked with the work of guiding the saints of God. It's an example. Take heed unto yourselves. It's a care that reaches out to all the flock. There's no favourites. There's none who are raised up or put down. It's a responsibility that must be maintained in view of all. And it's a responsibility to be balanced as we come to the, mentioned already the verse 28, to feed the church of God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, perhaps we should read those words because they really are parallel to what Paul is saying here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says there, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, Peter's calling on his experience of witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, in the present day, clearly, we do not have those who were eyewitnesses, as Peter was, of the sufferings of Christ. But I take it we do have, and we should have, those who have learned, as Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Peter, in a practical sense, in a literal sense, was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But Peter, as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, was someone who not only witnessed the sufferings of Christ, as it were, literally, but he learned what it was to suffer with Christ. And he was not just a witness insofar as perhaps in some way he could have looked on to what the Lord suffered at the hands of men, but he was a witness in the sense that he shared in his life something of the sufferings of Christ, not the sufferings of Christ for sin, but the sufferings that come as a result of being associated with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul is coming to in Philippians 3. And really, Paul, as we think of Paul, in Philippians 3 verse 10 says that I may know him. When John, we've mentioned already in John, 1 John 2, John speaks of the family. He would speak of the fathers as them that had known him, that was from the beginning. And I take it those two expressions have the same idea in view. It's not just a knowledge of Christ as Saviour. It's a life that is lived in the fullness of a knowledge of Christ that's worked out in every detail of that life. And Paul will bring it together in Philippians 3 and verse 10 when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's a life that has been transformed. A life that has been transformed by the power of Christ. The power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is the power that is seen at work in the life of the believer as he moves here. And those who are going to lead are going to be those who have evidence in their life of that power being worked out, so that they can be examples to the younger saints as they come on. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he used this expression, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, that will have its fulfillment in a coming day. But it's, in a very practical sense, it is absolutely true for the present soon. Any who are going to take a lead amongst the Lord's people must be those who know what it is to suffer with Christ, to know something of that fellowship of his sufferings, to know what it is to walk a pathway that is in fellowship with the Lord in such a way that the world will hate them. They that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head, is what our Lord said. That was what characterized his life as he moved through this world. The world did not know him. And because the world did not know him, the world hated him. They couldn't understand. That's the idea of what the Lord is saying in John 15. The world did not know me. They have hated me because they did not know me. Why? They could not understand the Lord. He was a completely different character to anything they had ever seen. It doesn't matter what religion in the world we could think of. All of it, in one way or another, will appeal to the flesh. All of it will have, at its basis, some process by which a person improves themselves in some way or other, by following a form of ritual, by following some rules and regulations. It doesn't matter the exact process, but it's all designed to appeal to the flesh to improve itself. When we look at the person of our Lord, those words that we quoted from Philippians 2 come home with force. He could not improve himself because he was absolutely perfect, and yet he took the lowest place. He gave up every claim to position that he possibly could and moved as a bond slave in this world. And the world couldn't understand it. And that's why the world hated him. That's why he was hated without a cause. Because the world could not understand. They couldn't grasp the wonder of someone who was living a life for the glory of God, and someone who had no thought for themselves in the way they lived. They were living as one who fulfilled the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And when Paul and John particularly write about fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, that would be exactly what they have in view. That we learn what it is to resign self so that only Christ is seen in all his glory. Peter learned that in measure. Paul learned that in measure as they moved through this scene. And so Paul could write on more than one occasion, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. I haven't lost the subject. You see, what we have in view here is exactly what it means to be a leader, a guide to the people of God. The person who has the character of Christ impressed upon them. The person whose life is lived in such a way is where we were at the end of verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. Our Lord whose life was given in such a way that he gave himself, ultimately he gave himself a ransom for all. And the one who is going to lead the saints today must be someone whose life is given nothing for self, everything for Christ. And then they will be fitted to feed the church of God. Why? Because they will have the example of a life that commends what they say. Feed the saints. And how do they feed? That's why we read in Acts chapter 20. What does it mean to feed the saints? Paul says in verse 26, I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. If when we thought about the question of care for the saints, we pointed out it was all the flock, then when it comes to feeding the saints, it's all the counsel of God. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he speaks there about the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Every aspect of teaching is necessary. The doctrine that lays a foundation, the doctrine that would teach us the glories of the person of God and of Christ, so that we are brought to recognise the one whom we serve, and our hearts will be drawn out after him. The doctrine that will remind us the truths related to the work of Christ. Whether we think of his work that he accomplished on our behalf as sinners, and the greatness of all that took place when he suffered at Calvary, or whether we think of the work that he's doing now as our high priest, to uphold us, to sympathise, to succour, to sustain us in our pathway here. All those things are necessary. The things to come, and the glories of Christ, and what place is rightfully his, and all that God will do to bring him to the place that belongs rightfully to him, and the thing that is central when we plead the saved, when we come to the doctrine of Scripture, the thing that is absolutely central is the person of Christ. What he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. Isn't that what the Lord himself said in John's Gospel in 14, 15, 16? We were thinking of it the other week. As the Lord spoke of how the Spirit of God would be given. Why? To remind us of the things that they had learned. That life that he lived to the glory of God as he moved here amongst men. To bring us into the understanding of the things that they couldn't grasp while he was with them. That surely would include the person, the fullness of his person, the fullness of the work that he would accomplish. All that he's doing now. These were all things that couldn't be understood by them while the Lord was here on the earth. They could see a little of what he was doing and what the Spirit of God was going to do for those disciples. What he does for us is to show us how those things that they learned of him as they watched him for those 3 years of his public ministry were the very things that just pictured all that he is. Every aspect and the future, the glories that belong to him. So that our hearts are drawn out, and so that our hearts are established. So we know where we are going, and we can go with a confident step. You know, when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of two dangers that could face the people of God. He says, if these things, he lists the graces that were to be encouraged amongst the saints. He says, if these things be in you and abound, verse 8, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it is to feed the flock of God. To bring before the saints of God those things that relate to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine. To build up the people of God. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of God. That would be the work of the Spirit of God to bring Christ before us, to change us into his likeness. That would be what it is to feed the flock of God. That would be the doctrine, the reproof. Again, it's related to the person of Christ. As the glories of Christ come before us, those things which are contrary to his person will be highlighted. There will be a reproof, because there will be things Maybe on occasions it may need to be a more definite reproof, because there are those things that are not consistent with the person of Christ. And those things that cannot be accepted, correction, the life that is changed, instruction in righteousness, so that the life is lived for the glory of God, walking in those paths that are right now. This is the purpose. It's the purpose of the Word of God. It's the purpose for which the Spirit of God was sent. And it's the responsibility of those who will take a lead. First and foremost, to be living in the good of these things, so that then they are able to feed the saints. I suppose perhaps one question we haven't answered as we've thought of this is a simple question of who then could fulfill this work. And the simple answer to that, as far as I read, and I think it comes out from Mark 10, it comes out from 1 Timothy 3, perhaps we can just read the words, the start of 1 Timothy 3, and see what Paul writes there. Verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now that expression, the office of a bishop, is simply the idea of overseership or oversight. It's those who will watch for the saints of God. And I judge the implication there, and the implication in the words that the Lord said in Mark chapter 10, is that there is no man excluded from this automatically. Now, when it comes to public teaching, when it comes to preaching, when it comes to different aspects of the work of Christ, we know that the Spirit of God gives gifts. And in the will of God, in a couple of weeks' time, we have ministry on the subject of spiritual gifts. And there are those who are given gifts by the Spirit of God to fulfill a particular work. When we come to the question of overseership, of elders, of leadership amongst the saints, it is not so much spiritual gift that is in view, as spiritual character. And as such, it is something that can be and should be developed amongst all saints. Every one of us. Now, clearly, in the context again, 1 Timothy 2 will make it quite clear that the question of authority, the question of leadership would be the responsibility of the men. Verse 12 he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that, I judge, would indicate quite clearly that an elder would be a man as far as the actual work of the overseer is concerned. However, It does not change the fact that what is expected of an overseer is a character that is expected of every one of us. It should be the desire of every one of our hearts that we can fulfil the moral qualifications for oversight. It's not that there's someone to be set up on a pedestal as head and shoulders above everybody else. It is simply an evidence of those who have learned by obedience to the Word of God and by allowing the Spirit of God to work in their hearts, they have been transformed and they have been changed to fulfill the work and to be examples to the saints. Now, I haven't read the rest of 1 Timothy, because what I want to do to look at moral qualifications is read in Titus, where the lists are very similar. And verse 6 of Titus chapter 1, Paul there writes, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, and not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now particularly I want to think about verse 6 here. As I was thinking of this, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, blameless would remind us what we've thought already of the moral qualification. The husband of one wife would speak of a man with no divided affection. Now, yes, there's a literal sense he would be the husband of one wife if he had more than one wife because of his background socially. He would be precluded, I take it, that would be self-evident. But there should be that evidence in the man's life of a single-hearted devotion to his wife. Why? Because the person who is divided in his devotion as far as the home is concerned is a person who will be divided in his devotion as far as the things of God are concerned. If a person is not faithful in the home, he cannot be trusted to be faithful in the things of God. And the principle, that is the sense, one aspect where the principle is going to be carried through again and again, what a person is in their personal life and in their home life will be seen in what they are in the assembly. If someone is going to be an example to the saints, they must be an example in their home, first of all. So the man is marked by single-hearted devotion. Yes, in the home, it's a single-hearted devotion to his wife. In the assembly, it will be a single-hearted devotion to his Lord and to the work of the Lord. And if there's not that devotion, then the person cannot fulfill the work that the Lord requires of him. Having faithful children, not accused of riots or unruly. This is a person who again has proved himself in the home as someone who can maintain order in the home. He's learned in the home, in the bringing up of a family, in the keeping of a home, he has learned what it is to maintain order. The result of that is that he has proved himself fit to oversee the saints of God, where the fundamental principle is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. If divine order is going to be maintained, it will be maintained where there is an example of those who prove themselves capable of maintaining order in their personal life. Where that's seen in the personal life, it will then come over again into the assembly life. And I judge the qualifications there are going to be seen as evidence that the person who takes a lead is back again to this principle. The person who takes a lead and is going to take a lead amongst the people of God is somebody who has proved themselves. And the reason for that is going to be seen as we come to the end of Titus chapter 1. When we think of the other qualifications, verse 7 is somewhat negative. not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Interestingly, that last one is the one that Peter has also brought out. They take it not for gain, not for filthy lucre, they take it of a willing mind, but rather a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. They'll be marked, you know, in the context of Titus 1. These are saints at Crete were being challenged by people who were coming in and were seeking to undermine the truth of God. How were they going to be restrained? Well, these men were coming in to make gain of the people of God. They would go into houses and they would take advantage of the people. In contrast, the elders were to be those whose homes were opened to the saints. They weren't going in trying to get into the people, they were showing themselves ready to welcome all and ready to give what they had for the benefit of the Lord's people. A lover of good men. When we think of the false teachers that these men were to oppose, it says of them, unto every good work reprobate at the very end of the chapter. These were men who had no idea of good and had no thought of either doing good work or of esteeming those who did good. In contrast, the elders will be marked by those who recognise and are shown by a love for all. A lover of good men. The word men is in italics. You know, it may be good men, it may be good things in this. It wouldn't matter in the context of the passage that we have here. The point again is that these are marked by a love for all that is good. And then, with a character that shows, a character that has been proved in the home, a character that shows itself open to scrutiny. It says, holding fast, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And the whole point I judge there in verse 9 is, when it says, as he has been taught, these are men who have not only heard the word of God being taught, but they have allowed the Spirit of God to take those things which they have heard and to write it on their hearts in such a way that their lives are an expression of the truth that they are teaching. It's not just that they've been taught, you know. Today, we have the tremendous privilege of having liberty to speak the word of God freely. We can go into bookshops and buy books to learn more of the truths of God. We have a tremendous wealth open to us of teaching. And it's easily possible to take down the word of God, to get all these aids and all these books and all the teaching that is available, and to have a tremendous knowledge of the truth of God without ever having been taught by the Spirit of God, in the sense that I judge Paul has in mind here in verse 9 of Titus 1. We can hear, we can listen to the truth of God being expounded without letting it change our life. But these are men who hold the faithful word, having been taught by the Spirit of God, having had their lives moulded by the word of God. And because of that, because they speak the word faithfully, with a moral character that backs up what they say in verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those who would withstand the truth of God, which is the final aspect of the overseer. That was what Paul was warning against, we saw in Acts chapter 20. This is why Titus was left at Crete. It was why Timothy was left at Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Because there were those who withstood the truth of God. And these men, because they knew the truth and held fast to it. But didn't just hold fast to it as intellectual knowledge, but they held fast to it in a way that had changed their lives. So that their lives were moulded by the truth of God. Their very character as well as their words would convince the gainsayer and would silence those who would oppose the truth. So, what is the work of the elder? First and foremost, those who are going to lead must be those who have learned to serve, because they are examples to the saints, showing the character of Christ worked out in their life. Because they know Christ and have learned of him by the Spirit of God, they are able to feed the flock of God, uplifting the person of Christ in a way that will build up the saints, so that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And where there is opposition to the truth of God, their life and their words will combine to silence, because the character of Christ, manifest in their words and in their life, will expose the folly of those who oppose the truth of God. Gracious God and our Father, again we come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to thank thee for this time we've been able to spend together. Thank thee, our Father, this evening, for that one who has drawn us together. And everything that we have, our Father, is centred in him. How we bless thee, how we praise thee. For one at thy right hand, who is everything that thy heart desired. Thy well-beloved Son, in whom thou wast well pleased. And Father, even as we've opened thy word tonight, and we've thought of those, the responsibility of leadership, we think, our Father, of the challenge it would bring to each one of us, that thy heart's desire is that each one of us may be followers of Christ. We thank thee for those to whom we can look as examples of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray indeed, our Father, that the exhortation of Paul to the Philippians might come home to each of our hearts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, our Father, that we may each one be more conformed to the image of thy dear Son. We look to thee then for thy blessing, as we commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.